Before you are seated, we are starting Advent, and our Advent first Sunday marks the theme of hope. Advent is something that we celebrate in order to build up to Christmas Day, and it's a fantastic time to remember key Christmas themes: hope, peace, joy, and love. These are the themes we will be focusing on over the course of the next 4 weeks as we lead up to Christmas Day. Here is a verse for us to think about hope. This is Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. You may be seated. Thank you, musicians. You may be seated as well. I would like to take this time to invite you to please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job. This morning, we will be in the book of Job and chapter 13, verse 15. I'd like to invite young ones, age 3 to 5, to the back at this time for children's church. If you have any questions on our children's ministry, please look to your program. In the lower left corner, you can find all of the information there on our children's ministry. As stated, this morning we will be in Job chapter 13 and verse 15. Please follow along with me in your Bibles. Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We have just read one of the most beloved passages in all of Job. Job is actually quite a lengthy book, and many people may or may not have read through the end of Job. Not only is it a lengthy book, there are some sustained argumentation in the book that is often challenging to work through. As Job has his friends come and speak with him, argue their case before him, Job is constantly interacting back and forth. Much of the book is simply a conversation between him and his friends, but it's punctuated on either end by God. Right early in the book of Job, you get a picture, an image of God, and a discussion with God and Satan, which is fascinating. And then at the end of the book of Job, we actually have God confronting Job and speaking to him directly. But right in the center of the book, this is one of the most beloved passages in all of Job. Many people have taken up this verse during times of great difficulty and trial in their lives. Talk to more than one person who has relied upon this verse during difficult moments. And yet even others have taken these up as somewhat of a life verse when they feel that God is afflicting them. And they rely upon these words from Job's lips during trials. Now, what is very interesting about this passage is that for such a beloved passage, the translation is actually very disputed. All right? The translation of how to render these Hebrew words here in verse 15 is actually something that is not at all settled among scholars. Again, in the ESV, though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. Now, The NIV translation is quite similar to this, though slightly different. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Another major translation, the NASB, says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. So these are all pretty similar. This is the Legacy Standard, the update to the NASB. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. And the CSB and the NET both read similarly. Even if he kills me, I will hope in him. I will still defend my ways before him. And even if he slays me, I will hope in him. I will surely defend my ways before his face. However, there are a few translations that are decidedly different. You're getting the sense of the passage. There's a sense of despair, and yet hope is placed in God, and yet we're also going to come before God and make our case. At least Job thinks he will. Look with me, however, at the NLT. This is the New Living Translation. It reads this: God might kill me, but I have no other hope. Notice how different that is. That feels decidedly more pessimistic. God might kill me, but I have no other hope. Rather than saying, though he slay me, I will hope in him, it's almost more resigned. I'm going to argue my case with him. And yet there's even another major translation, the NRSV, that reads differently again. Listen to this. See, he will kill me. I have no hope, but I will defend my ways to his face. This is even more pessimistic than the NLT. And what are we to make of all of the various translations? I want you to know that each of these is trying to render the Hebrew in a way that is accurate and reflects the words that are penned there. But they come to at least three decidedly different results. And if you go to scholars, they come up with even more solutions. You know, as I uncovered all of the translation issues, I actually considered dropping this verse. Okay? I started this verse. I was like, I'm going to preach on hope. I love this verse out of Job. And I started digging in, and I was like, I can't preach on this. There's a whole mess of translation problems in the middle of the text. I wanted to go to something less complicated. We can just settle on hope there. But then I thought that it might be precisely through each of these translations that we can examine hope in the richest way possible. I think that by working through each of these translations, hopefully not in a dry way, but just trying to understand what hope looks like if each of these were the case, that we can actually come to understand hope in a deeper and richer way in its biblical essence. And so with that, I want us to focus on this theme this morning. Because even our lives are a mystery to us, just like for Job, we should hope in God in all circumstances. Because even our own lives are a mystery to us, we should hope in God in all circumstances. Now, I want to speak to this mystery idea first. Have you ever, in your life, asked this question? Why is this happening to me? Okay? I heard a few chuckles. I'm guessing I'm not the only one who has asked themselves this question. Why is this happening to me? That is exactly the question that Job and his friends are wrestling with in the book of Job. If you don't know the story of the book of Job, it is a fascinating one. I would encourage you to take it up if you have some time. The book of Job opens with God bragging to Satan about how good of a believer Job is. Right? God is like, have you considered my servant Job? Isn't he amazing and excellent? Look how impressive he is. And he lists off all of the qualities that Job has that makes him so impressive. And then Satan says this to God. Yeah, but that's only because you give him so much stuff, right? And anyone would bless you and be an impressive servant if you showered him with so much riches. Job was very wealthy and very respected amongst all of his clansmen. And so Satan sets out this challenge to God. He says, I'll tell you what, God. You take all that stuff away from him, I bet you he would curse you. I bet you he would deny you and he'd walk away from the faith. God looks at Satan and says, you're on. Go ahead, just don't kill him. And Satan lets loose on Job's life. He has all in the same day a bunch of his servants come and give reports about his kingdom. Foreign nations have come and stolen all of his cattle, all of his sheep, all of his goods. That was your wealth back then. It was measured by his livestock. They're all taken by all of these enemy nations. All of his family gathers together, his sons and daughters who are beloved to them. They're having a party and celebrating, and a great wind comes, and the house collapses on them. They all die. And Job is like, what is going on in my life? He tears his robes, a sign of intense grief and contrition, and he falls on his knees before the Lord. He shaves his beard, his head, and he is now in this state where he is wondering, what is God doing? He is wondering, why is this happening to me? We as the readers get to see all of the details behind the scene. We know why it's happening to him, and it's a really weird reason. But he doesn't know, and he has to wrestle through all of these challenges that have come to him in his life. His life is a mystery to him. His life is completely hidden in terms of what is going on and why it's going on. He has no details about it. And I think this is the way for some of us at times too. I think some of us struggle when things keep happening to us, and they seem to come one after the other. It's like relentless. Everything seems to be going fine, things are going well, and then maybe not to the degree of Job, but man, you get fired from your job, your boyfriend, girlfriend, spouse leaves you, right? You get in a fight with a major family member, you have financial troubles, and you're like, how did all this happen in the same month? This is the craziest month of my life. What is going on right now? And you begin to wonder. Your own life is a mystery to you. You don't see behind the curtain to the spiritual realities behind what is going on. And so this is the sense in which our lives are a mystery to us. But what should we do? And what can we learn from Job, even though this is the case? Even though our lives are a mystery to us, we should hope in God in all circumstances. I want to go through four potential translations of our verse. And as we go through each of the four, I think we get a different facet on the diamond of hope. I think we can look at the theme of hope through a slightly different lens, through a slightly different perspective, based upon how this verse might be translated out of the Hebrew. And I think all of these represent biblical views on hope. Because hope is not some sort of monolithic entity. It's not some sort of obvious thing that we can just define and, you know, we're good to go. It's very tempting on a Sunday like this to get up and just define hope, go to Webster, talk about it, go to a few verses where hope is discussed, kind of point out some shades of nuance on the word hope, and then all of us leave having a better dictionary definition. I don't want you to do that this morning. Instead, I want you to feel through situations that require hope and see how Job and other biblical figures wrestle with difficulty, trial, suffering, and how they maintain hope despite their circumstances. Because at the end of the day, our circumstances are a mystery to us. We don't know why God has brought what he has brought to us. We don't know all of the details. But I will guarantee you this, your God knows what is right. Your God knows what is good, and he knows exactly what you need. So no matter your circumstances, no matter the trials, no matter the suffering, you can hope in God. The four ways that you can actually translate this verse come out to an affirmation of faith, an affirmation of uncertainty, an affirmation of resignation, or finally an affirmation of perseverance. And so we're going to walk through each of the potential ways of translating this verse in each of these affirmations and what that would mean for us when we're looking at the topic of hope. First is the affirmation of faith. This is the translation that is consistent with the ESV. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. There's that though at the front. I am going through a trial, a difficulty, a circumstance that I don't understand. I'm being slain by God. NIV and New King James also go this direction. Many of the other translations I put forth. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. This is the most positive take of all of the potential ways of translating this verse. This take says, yes, I'm going through difficulty. Yes, I'm going through trial. We're not sweeping any of that under the rug. Notice none of these close our eyes to the difficulties and trials. Oh, God doesn't bring any trials to me. There are no difficulties. That's not what's happening. Oh, I don't want God to seem like a bad guy, so I'm just going to say all is good in my life. Not the case, right? Though he slay me. Though he slay me. But there's an expectant hope that comes afterwards. I will hope in him. I recognize my life is difficult. There are trials. I have a struggle. And yet, even though he is slaying me, I am going to hope in him. I think there's a really good other biblical example of this kind of approach to hope, right? And this is Abraham and Isaac. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. You guys remember the story. Abraham is an old man. He doesn't have an offspring. He doesn't have an heir. He has no progeny that will continue on his family line. And God shows up and promises him, you will have an heir. And Sarah is very old and beyond childbearing years at this point. And they're laughing. There's no way we're going to have a son. And through many trials, many chapters, God eventually causes Abraham and Sarah to bear a son, Isaac, his son whom he loves, right? That's how the textbook puts it, his son whom he loves. And then God asks a crazy thing. I've made a promise through Isaac. I've told you what I'm going to do. I now want you to take your son Isaac up on the mountain and sacrifice him to me as a sacrifice. What is God asking? This is an absolutely crazy thing that God has asked Abraham to do. And yet Abraham shows up with an affirmation of faith. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Abraham is marching up that mountain and he says, I have to kill my one and only son whom I love. God has brought this trial and this difficulty to me, but I'm going to hope in him. Notice Abraham, he goes up the mountain. He has that strong sense of purpose. Isaac asks him, where's the sacrifice, Father? What a difficult question. And he says, God will provide for us a sacrifice. We don't know how much information Abraham had at that time. Perhaps that was his hope. That's what he was relying upon. But he says God is going to provide a sacrifice. And as he ties down Isaac and raises the knife, the angel calls to him and says, stop, Abraham. There's a goat caught in the thicket. Sacrifice that instead. Now I know you love the Lord. Abraham is representing an affirmation of faith. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. And he's pressing on in hope, even in spite of the trial and difficulty. He is hoping in God. Now, I want to ask you this morning, are you up against a situation like this? Are you in a situation in your life where you've been asked to do a hard thing? God is slaying you. Perhaps you've lost several in a row. At least it feels that way. Man, I keep getting up to bat, but I just keep striking out. Maybe it's family members that you have lost. Maybe you've lost them to death or to addiction. Maybe you have friends that were close to you who betrayed you and you are no longer close. Maybe you've experienced financial loss or hardship and you don't know what you're going to do. Though he slay me, here is your opportunity to hope in him. You can't seem to catch a break, right? Yet again, here it comes. Knowing my luck, of course that was going to happen. You can't catch a break. You've lost several in a row, and yet I want to encourage you this morning to hope with an affirmation of faith. To say, though he slay me, you're not denying that. You're not sweeping it under the rug. This is a trial. This is a hard thing God has brought. We are not blinding ourselves to our difficulty. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. This is the faith that we can have, the hope that we can have, if we recognize that what God is bringing into my life, he is bringing for a reason. I don't get to see behind the curtain just like Job didn't. I don't get to see exactly why what is happening, but I do know my God is good and he is right and he is just. I will hope in him though he slay me. Now, I told you this was the most positive take on the verse. This is the most optimistic of translations. But I want to tell you what leads to a couple of the other translations. A couple of the other translations have a difference based upon the Hebrew text. I know you can't see this, but I just want you to be able to see the three columns here. And then in the margin, note that there's all of these demarcations, these little lines, okay? This is actually a scroll that a Jewish rabbi would use to stand up before the congregation and read the Word of God. Now, there are two representations of the Hebrew up here, all right? First is the written text. That's the big columns. These are called the Ketuv, all right? But not only do we have the written text, the three big columns, we also have the spoken text, what you will say when you read it. That's the notes out in the margin. These are called the Kari, the Kari. So the Ketuv and the Kari. Now, why are these here? Many of you may or may not know this, but ancient Hebrew, when it was originally written, was not written with vowels. It's only consonants. Okay, so you'd have only the consonants right there in the text. The written text does not have any of the vowels. At a later date, the Masoretes would come along and they would add vowel pointing. So you knew which word you were supposed to speak. You knew how to pronounce it audibly. All right? Now, a Hebrew word, you could have two Hebrew words that have the same consonants, but they have different vowel pronunciations. And the pronunciation means it's a different word. How would you know that, though, if you're just out here in the written text? Usually you can determine it by context, but not always. Not always does the context make it obvious which word you are referring to. Enter the Kari. The Kari allow the one who is reading the text to look at a word that is ambiguous and know exactly which word to pronounce, which one is intended. Okay? And so when that rabbi would stand up and he'd read this text, he'd look out in the margin ahead of time and know, okay, when I get to this word, I pronounce it this way. When I get to this word, I pronounce it this way. And on he goes down through the text. Well, there's a difference in this manuscript in Job 13, 15. And by this manuscript, I don't mean this exact one. This is Deuteronomy 33, but this kind of manuscript where you have the Ketuv and the Kari, all right? There's a difference because in the text itself, it actually reads to him, okay? To him instead of not, all right? And in the margins, it reads not. So which one is it, all right? Some scholars have thought, well, we should go with the written text, not what the rabbis put, you should pronounce it. But others have said, well, the rabbis know better than anyone else which word was intended, so go with the one the rabbi said. Enter our questions about what is Job 13:15 say, all right? That is where the following two translations come into play that are much more negative, all right? The affirmation of uncertainty, it looks like this. If he were to slay me, I would have no hope. If he were to slay me, I would have no hope. Instead of the to him that is indicated in the affirmation of faith, though he slay me, I will hope in him or to him. Instead, they're taking that little word lo and translating it not. So rather than saying, though he slay me, I will hope in him or to him, now they are saying, if he were to slay me, I would have no hope. Translating that little word as no. This is consistent with the NLT. God might kill me, but I have no other hope. Now, I don't want you to get hung up on which one's right, all right? I ain't no Hebrew scholar. I'm not sure there are many in the room, okay? We're not going to be able to discern which is which, and there's a reason that many different scholars and academics have not been able to come down to a consistent conclusion on this. What I want you to see is that there is a valuable perspective on this diamond of hope if we will look at it from this perspective instead. So we've looked at the positive take, though he slay me, I will hope in him. But now what if it were instead rendered this? If he were to slay me, I would have no hope. Think about that for a moment. Have you ever felt that way in your life? It's a little more negative, right? If he were to slay me, I would have no hope. Tremper Longman puts it this way. He says, the NLT rendering is slightly modified from the NIV, but the modest change is an improvement. You can see what he thinks is the right rendering. Since it shows that Job is not really so confident in God, but he has no other choice. Notice how different that is. When we look at the text and we see, though he slay me, I will hope in him, we see some confidence there. That is kind of like Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him. God will provide the sacrifice, son. But if you ratchet down that confidence a little bit and you say, I'm not really sure, but I have no other choice, I think instead you get a hope that is much more like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All right? Now, they stood confidently before the king, but what did they say? They said, we will not bow down to your idol. God is able to deliver us from your hands, O king. And even if he does not, we will still not bow down to your idol. So notice that is a little bit more uncertainty. I think it's much more in line with this translation. If he were to slay me, I would have no hope. But still standing firm, still moving forward in spite of the uncertainty. And to me, this is at least a little more encouraging to my heart. I don't know about you, but I don't often feel like though he slay me, I will hope in him, right? Maybe sometimes I muster up that much courage, but it seems fleeting, especially after my head hits the pillow and I wake up the next morning, all right? Now I don't seem so confident as I did before. Well, here you can have the same perspective. If he were to slay me, I would have no hope. There's a sense of uncertainty, and I think that's okay. I'm not confident God's going to deliver me. I'm not certain that he's going to save me from this situation. But I know if he doesn't, I don't have any other hope. My hope is in God and in God alone and what he will do for me. And so I have some uncertainty, but that's okay. I think many heroes in the Bible represent this affirmation of uncertainty. I think this is a right and good and proper way to express hope in God. Hope does not always have to look like this magnanimous faith that stands out and just has all the confidence in the world. Sometimes you may think that you struggle with faith and hope because you have a few questions after all. Well, you know what? Here is the affirmation of uncertainty. If you translate it this way, Job had some questions. If you translate it this way, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had some questions. And I think you're in good company because Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, sweating drops of blood. He said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Uncertainty. Nevertheless, your will, not my own, be done. Right? He prays, God, please deliver me from this situation. Please deliver me from this trial. Don't know if it's possible. I'm uncertain. Nevertheless, your will, not my own, be done. That is a powerful prayer, and it's on the lips of our own Lord and Savior. And so are you up against a situation like this? Are you in a situation where things seem uncertain? You're not really sure which decision you're supposed to make. You're not really sure which direction you're supposed to go. Well, then pray like Jesus. If it could be according to your will, if it could be according to your purpose, take this from me. Nevertheless, your will, not my own, be done. I'm uncertain, God. I don't know what to do. Maybe you have a fork in the road, and you don't know whether to go left or right, and there's lots of good reasons to go left, and there's lots of good reasons to go right. What do I do, Lord? What decision do I make in this situation? You come to God prayerfully, and you say, I don't know which way to go, Lord. I'm going to use every resource available to me to make the best decision. Please guide and direct my steps. And then you make a decision. Then you take a step. Then you step out in hope, even if you don't know where you're going. Stand firm, even without all the answers. Standing firm does not require that you have perfect clarity, does not require that you know all of the details from the beginning. Instead, you can stand firm without the answers, asking that God guide and direct your steps. You can have an affirmation of uncertainty, and you can say, if he were to slay me, I would not have any hope. My trust is in God. I don't know what he's doing. I don't know which direction I'm supposed to go, but I know my hope is in him. Third, the most negative of the three. This is the affirmation of resignation. You might translate this way. Behold, he will slay me. I have no hope. There's no question there. There's no uncertainty there. This is the NRSV translation I read earlier. See, he will kill me. I have no hope. It's a viable translation out of the Hebrew. And it's called the affirmation of resignation for a reason. Because it feels like we've given up hope. It feels like there is no hope remaining. There's nothing left. I see that he's going to slay me. There's nothing else I can do. Tremper Longman says this, always the optimist. He says, this translation from the NRSV is the best option because it shows just how desperate Job is as he contemplates pressing his case against God. He really does not think he stands a chance, but he may as well try. All right? So it's not the uncertainty, God, I don't know which way to go. Instead, it's resignation. God, I don't stand a chance, but I guess it's my only shot. God, I don't stand a chance, but where else can I go? Right? And so this is the most negative take. It might be easy to be down on this take. It might be easy to look at that and say, oh, that's not hope. That's not Christian. No Christian ever expresses that attitude. But I wonder if we get a peek into this a little bit when we hear what Jesus cries out on the cross. On the cross, Jesus says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated out of Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Notice that it seems resigned. It's one of the last things Jesus says in his life before he dies. He seems resigned. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is where I'm at. I've got no hope. I don't know what else to do. I'm here on the cross. I have died according to your will and your purpose, and it feels like you're absent. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, theologically, there is a lot going on with this phrase. I don't want to deny any of that, but we don't have time to go into the depths of why Jesus said this on the cross. But again, that resigned spirit, heart, attitude, atmosphere. I want you to know, I don't think this is non-Christian. Sometimes it seems like there's no hope. Sometimes we can't have an affirmation of faith. We don't have that much confidence. But we also can't even have an affirmation of uncertainty. Because where we're at in our lives and in our hearts, it feels like we're resigned. It feels like, here I am, Lord. I don't have any hope. I don't know which way to go, but here I am. But I want you to know that even if this is the translation for Job, notice that Job still doesn't give up on God. Okay? He comes before God and he says, behold, he will slay me. I have no hope. But he stays. He doesn't curse God to his face. He doesn't deny God. Remember the bet God made with Satan. Job is victorious in the end. And he does not deny or turn his back on God. He doesn't give up on God. Even an affirmation of resignation might say, I have no hope. I have nowhere else to go. Here I am. Your will be done, Lord. And that's it. And I think that's okay. I think God is happy to have his children come to him with their genuine feelings, emotions, drives, and desires. Again, so long as they don't abandon him in the process. We have to maintain that humility. We don't see behind the curtain. We don't know what's going on. But man, from our perspective, things look pretty bleak. And we affirm, perhaps, an affirmation of resignation. I think you have a similar thing going on in 2 Samuel 12. After David sins with Bathsheba, he is told that he's going to have a child, but the child is going to die, right? And then David rushes in and he begins to fast and prostrate himself before the Lord and kneel down for many days and nights in a row. And everyone's kind of worried, like, we need David to eat some food, okay? And he just won't move. He's weeping and he is fasting. And then the child dies. And then after the child dies and he's given news, he gets up, he stops fasting, he cleans himself, he makes himself presentable, and everybody says, what's going on here? And he says, God told me he was going to die. I thought maybe he might spare him. I went in before the Lord, right? Notice David didn't give up on God. He didn't say, God, why would you do this, right? He recognizes, this is coming. Here's my only chance. It's God. I'm just going to lay before God, and maybe he'll do something. And of course, God doesn't. God kills that child, and essentially, then David sees what his sin has caused. So I think this is okay. Now, how can you live in resignation, all right? I want to be careful here. We shouldn't be living in perpetual resignation, I don't think. But it's okay to be sad sometimes, and it's okay to feel hopeless sometimes. How can you live in this case? Well, I think you follow David's example. Perhaps you weep before the Lord. Perhaps you are on your knees before the Lord, and everything feels overwhelming. It feels like too much. But then after a while, that passes, and you're no longer weeping. And maybe you get up, you wash up, you go to bed, and you wake up, and you go right back to it. Behold, he will slay me. I have no hope. But where else will I go? I can't go anywhere but to God. And I think that's an appropriate response. Finally, let's look at the affirmation of perseverance. This is actually much more in line with the affirmation of faith approach, but with a slightly different twist. So the two negative ones are 2 and 3. 1 and 4 are more positive, and I want to end here with 4. The first place I saw this translation was from Dr. Richard Belcher. He says, you could translate the text this way. Yes, though he slay me, I will not wait. Okay? So it actually takes the hope aspect and translates it in a different way. Yes, though he slay me, I will not wait. Not that you don't have any hope, but that you're not going to wait to act or react. But this is not only a curious translation from Dr. Richard Belcher. Many other scholars have taken this approach as well. John Walton translates it this way. Even though he may slay me, I will not wait in silence. Here's the idea. Even though God is bringing a trial, a difficulty, suffering to my life, it is not going to stop me from acting, from doing my part, from living out my life in a way that is consistent with God and his truth and his reality. Richard Belcher puts it this way, and I want you to see the argument. So let's actually read, before I tell you what Dr. Belcher says, let's actually read starting in verse 13. Belcher's arguments come primarily from context. He says we should translate it this way because these very, very negative takes are not consistent with the context of the passage. Listen to what Job says. 13:13, let me have silence and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. Verse 16, very important. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. This will be my salvation. Listen to what Dr. Belcher says. He says, the best option may be an affirmation of perseverance because it fits the context well. In verse 13, Job requests silence so that he can speak regardless of the consequences. He wants an audience with God. He wants to speak, and he doesn't care what the consequences are. That's verse 13. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 is difficult, but Job seems to be saying that he is willing to risk his own life by speaking. Job asserts again in the second half of verse 15 his determination to argue his case before God. In light of verse 16, it seems that Job is expressing hope that the ordeal will end in his salvation. The fact that Job is focused on salvation is the reason, Dr. Belcher says, we should interpret the verse positively. A very recent commentator on this, Dr. Elmer Smick, says this, whatever the reading, the context appears to require a translation that expresses Job's faith, not his doubt. You see, Job believes there's salvation at the end of this tunnel. The tunnel is dark, it is difficult, but he believes there is salvation at the end of this. And if that's the case, we might have a greater contextual precedence to translate this verse more optimistically than those like Tremper Longman would want to indicate. Dr. John Walton says, this reading makes more sense than the traditional interpretation, both in terms of lexical semantics and in terms of the rhetorical and theological sense of the passage. And so if this is the case, the affirmation of perseverance, we have Job explicitly saying, yes, there is difficulty, there is trial coming in my life. Yes, though he slay me, I will not wait to do my part. I am going to execute on what God has called me to do in the process. I think there is no greater biblical illustration of this concept than Nehemiah as he and the Israelites are rebuilding the wall. You'll remember there was a threat against the Israelites while they're building the wall that they are going to be attacked. What does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah prays. He prays, God protect us, God deliver us, God save us. And then what does he do? He gives all the workers swords, okay? So he doesn't only rely on his prayers. Okay, God will maybe deliver us, maybe not. Hopefully he does some sort of miracle. No, instead, he prays and acts. He has an affirmation of perseverance. Though he may slay me, I will not wait. I am going to do my part. I'm going to do what God has called me to do. Nehemiah simultaneously prays and he sets a guard over the city. I love how this is presented in the biggest storybook Bible, right? We try to read this with family devotional with the children, and there's a little phrase in parentheses. It says, God always wants us to pray, and he always wants us to be smart too, right? I really like that, right? And that's what Nehemiah is doing, right? Like, he's praying, and he's carrying his sword, right? And he's like, you guys get all your swords too, just in case, all right? That's the affirmation of perseverance, right? That's coming forward and saying, I am going to act. I'm going to do what I think is best. Given all the information God has given me, I am going to try and move forward and act in such a way that we are doing our part, but we're absolutely praying and relying on God. I think that this comes up often in people's lives when there seems to be uncertainty around what to do. What's your calling? What direction has God given you for your life? What should you be up to as a Christian? For many, this is an overwhelming proposition, especially in our day and age, right? We've been taught from our youth that we can be anything we want to be, and we're sitting there and we're like, man, firefighter, Superman, policeman, like, who do I want to be? I have so many cool options, right? And then not only that, we live in a society where you seemingly have access to anything and anyone. Man, if I was just raised on a farm, I'd be like, I guess I farm, right? Like, I got no options, okay? I've got to be a farmer. It's all we know how to do. My dad will teach me how to farm. I'm going to be a farmer. Man, that's not the day and age we live in today, right? You've got a zillion choices out in front of you, and it's only as big as you can dream. Man, this can freeze you into inaction. Why? Because what am I supposed to do? There's so many choices to make. We had done a little men's group years ago, and we went through a little book by Kevin DeYoung called Just Do Something, right? And I just liked the title, right? The book was good too, but really all the power was packed into the title, right? It was just further explication of that. His point is, we're out there trying to dream big about what God would have us to do, and we're trying to do some sort of life's calculus and some algorithm to determine my purpose and meaning in life. And at the end of the day, there are so many good things to do for God. Just pick one of them and do it. And I think that's what we have going on here. It's the affirmation of perseverance. God, I don't know which way to go. I don't know what to do. I'm going to take the best steps I can. I'm going to do what I think is right, given everything you've given me, your Holy Spirit, your word. You guide and direct my steps. I'm going to follow you. In this sense, you can't control God. You can't, okay? All you can do is your best. You can have an affirmation of perseverance. You can hope with perseverance in your life, knowing I can't control God, but I'm going to be looking out for him the whole time while I'm doing what I think he told me to do. And that's it. And sometimes that's the best you've got. I love Esther 4:16 on this. We don't have time to go into the book of Esther. It would be a fascinating study at some point. But Esther is presented with the challenge, right? Go to the king. Ask for deliverance, right, for the Israelites. And she's not supposed to approach the king. You're not supposed to do this. And then she's challenged. What if you were born for such a time as this, to do something bold for God's people? And she's praying and wrestling about it, and then she starts to set some actions in motion, right? She wants to get everyone together. We're going to pray. We're going to do all these things, and I'm going to approach the king. And then Esther 4:16, if I perish, I perish, right? There you go. The affirmation of perseverance. I don't know which way I'm supposed to go. I think this is the direction. I trust in God, but I'm going to take a bold action in hope. If I perish, I perish. And of course, there is victory for God's people. And so here we are, this theme of expectant hope. Not the sermon I was planning to preach from Job 13:15, but I wonder if our understanding of hope, faith, is not enriched by looking at the variety of ways in which this passage could be translated. The hope candle is the first candle of Advent. It marks us hoping for the Savior, hoping for the Christ to come. It will be followed by peace, joy, love. And we're going to be able to dig into those. But hope is the candle of prophecy. Hope says the Messiah, the expected one, the anointed one, the King is going to come. I'm looking to him. I'm hoping in him. And although Jesus chronologically is behind us, he is also in his second coming chronologically ahead of us. And so we can hope in many of the same ways that the Old Testament saints were hoping as well, looking forward to the future in a spirit of prophecy when Jesus will return just as he promised. We can hope with an affirmation of faith at times. We have that confidence. Sometimes we may hope with an affirmation of uncertainty. I don't really know, Lord. Sometimes we may feel resigned. God, I feel like there is no hope, but I put my trust in you. You're all I've got. And then finally, while we do all and every one of these, we hope with an affirmation of perseverance. I don't have all the answers, God. I can't control you, but you've given me a lot of information. You've given me a lot of direction and guidance, and I'm going to seek to live my life in light of those truths. If we hope those ways this season, I think we'll be prepared to receive the Christ, not only in his first coming, but in his second also. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that you've given us guidance and direction. In spite of the mystery that is our lives, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to live in a manner that would be worthy of our callings. I pray that you would grow each and every one of us, that you would help us to look out for those opportunities you have given us to be transformed into the image of Christ. I thank you, Father, for all that you have done, and I pray that you would continue to move for your holy name's sake and for the good of your people. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and make our ways to our seats for the Q&A. We're only behind schedule about 10 to 15 minutes, so we might go over just a little bit, depending on how the conversations and discussion are going. Get everyone out of here by quarter after or so at the latest. Yes, go ahead and kick us off, Pat. What do you got? I love it. Pat, you're crushing it. Yes.
Yeah, you had two positives on the outside, two negatives on the inside.
That's right. We work towards the center. We will call that the Spirit's doing. That I did not intentionally do that. I was just going through and I was like, I don't want to end on such a downer as point three, so let's move that one to point four. There we go. Yep. So no, that's awesome though. That is. Yep, that's a chiasm. Okay.
If you look at the first four, he's talking about himself. So when he says, I have no hope, it could actually mean I have no hope in myself.
I see.
There's nothing I can do.
Right.
But it's him.
Sure. Yeah. Most of the differences were like lexical level differences in terms of what does this word mean and why. But that's more of like the syntax of the sentence and how it's set up, right, and that section. So, no, I see that point. And, I want you guys to know there were myriads of interpretations of this verse. So I kind of picked four representative ones, but there were a lot. So, yeah, very good point. What else? We just need a little time to warm up. That's all. Get the blood flowing. Okay. Yes. Yeah, I think it's a great one. I would probably put that in number three. There's kind of like a resignation, if you will, to Jesus. I actually thought about including it as a representative example, but I thought I already had another one in David. But yeah. Yeah, fair enough. Yep. And at the end of the day, that might be why I dropped it, because it didn't feel like it fit perfectly. But in that sense of I have no hope. If you put the word other in front, I have no other hope. I thought that might go into three. If it doesn't, and like I said, I wasn't sold on it. If it doesn't, I would probably put it on Probably number one, I would think, right? Because it's more, there's a little more confidence there than I think either of the two negative interpretations, right? He doesn't seem to be uncertain, right? Peter seems very certain about, he's certain about a lot of things he shouldn't have been certain about too. But, you know, he seems certain, but that kind of hopeful expectation, I don't think it's perseverance because it's not like his action. It's almost like a passive, no, I'm staying, right? I'm staying right here with you. So of all of them, I'd probably put it in number one. I thought about putting it in number three, but yeah. This is a good question. What else? It doesn't have to be about the sermon. If you're like, who are the Nephilim? Like, okay, I'll pass, but you can ask it. Go ahead. Okay. Yep. Yeah. Even when I was talking about the garden where he's like praying, if it could be your will, but not, you get a sense of that as well. Yep. Good question. I don't know that I'll answer it to satisfaction, but I think I can give you the broad categories. So the first thing to note is the definition itself. Within the one being that is God, there exists three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? Now, I differentiate between what I call the ontological Trinity, and that's what that definition is. It's a description of who they are in their being. Ontological is just a fancy philosophy word for being, right? Like, that is who they are in their being, their essence, if you will. That is who God is. He's within, you know, the one being that is God, three co-equal and co-eternal persons. That's God. As he exists in and of himself, independent of anything else, okay? But we also like to talk about what I'd call the economic trinity. And the economic trinity has not to do with being, but instead has to do with role. What job are you going to do? What am I going to do? And how are we going to function, right? And in that, the economic trinity, there is a hierarchy, if you will, with the Father, the Son, and then the Holy Spirit, right? Now, that doesn't have anything to do with their essence or their being. They're co-equal and co-eternal. But in terms of their roles or functions, Christ is taking a subordinate role temporarily in order to affect the plan of salvation, if that makes sense. So whenever, what we do is, you know, as Christians, is whenever we read those verses that where it looks like Jesus is lesser, we talk about that as him functioning in his economic role. And where we get this from is Philippians, when he did not require equality with God, anything to be grasped or held onto at any cost, but he emptied himself, being made in the form of a servant or a slave, in the likeness of sinful flesh, right? So he voluntarily chooses to let go of some of his God stuff, if you will. Not that he changes in his essence, but in terms of, like, I kind of think about it like he turned off those God superpowers, if you will, right? And he's going to come be born in the likeness of sinful flesh, be a servant, a slave, a man, right?
So within that emptying, he doesn't know the plan?
So I think what he does when he takes on that position is that's part of him voluntarily setting that on the shelf, if that makes sense, right? So you could almost, I don't know, you could almost say like when he came down, he voluntarily went through a shroud almost, if you will, like when he enters, like he does know that in his being, but he has taken that and set it on the shelf and put it aside so that he could affect the plan. And I think this is actually important for understanding Jesus as our example. Because if you don't understand, this is called the kenosis, the emptying, right? If you don't understand the kenosis, whenever you hear Jesus as your example, you're like, that's not fair, he's God, right? It doesn't ever make any sense that I'm supposed to follow Jesus as an example. But if you understand the kenosis, it's as though he put his God stuff on the shelf, and so he gets filled with the Holy Spirit in the same way that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. He goes out and lives his life in the same way that we are meant to go out and live our lives, all of those types types of things, right? And so I think the kenosis allows us to understand Jesus as an example for us to follow. And whenever he says things that make it look like he's not God, I attribute it to that, right? That's part of his kenosis. He says, I don't know the day or the hour, only the Father knows. Well, he put that aside, right? They made the plan, but then he chose to put that aside when he came. Again, he doesn't change in his essence or his being, but in a sense, he kind of does because he takes on a human nature, right? Which, you know, that is a whole can of worms in and of itself.
So just even the name. I mean,
yes.
Father,
yep.
Is greater than the Son.
Correct, correct. Yes. No. So we're way out of our element, but I'll try. I see a that whole process of him doing the kenosis and coming down, it also earned him something, right? So he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, right? And then you read in some of the letters, and Jesus is given a name that is above every name. He's given something more. It's as though the fall and then him emptying himself and coming and dying give him, they exalt him to a higher status or a higher name. I don't know how it works because presumably God couldn't be any more exalted than he already is, but you kind of have this situation where he earns something for himself even above and beyond what he previously had, if that makes sense. And so you see all this language in the New Testament of he's now given a name above every name. Like he seems to be high and lifted up, even greater than he was before. And so in my view, and again, father-son dynamics, right? In my view, I almost see it as the Father handing the crown over to the Son, right? As we go into the new heavens and new earth, I want you to rule and reign now, right? And yes. Yes, he accomplished that job. Now he is bringing us all along with him in as we are continuing to work through the new heavens and new earth to that end, and Jesus rules and reigns, right? And that's about the best I can do. If any of that seems blasphemous or contradictory or whatever, throw it away. I don't know, but like that's the best I can make of it. So the Holy Spirit dwells within us. When I look in the New Testament, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit likes to exalt and glorify the Son. He enjoys that, right? And so he doesn't like to draw the spotlight to himself, but the Holy Spirit always likes to focus on Jesus, right? And so the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells us. He transforms and changes us from the inside out so that we can be more like Jesus in our lives. And then I see the Holy Spirit as somehow uniting all of God's people, because there are also some weird verses that talk about us being part of God or God's family in some sense, right? Like, of course, I'm not God, but I don't know how all that works, but the Holy Spirit somehow unites all of us into one family in a very special spiritual way, right? And it seems to me like the Spirit prefers to do that. Yes. Yes. I don't know. I don't think so. I think... Yeah, his work for right now, just like Jesus' work was to empty himself, come die for salvation, etc., and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, there's a sense in which Jesus is resting right now. He's not resting, but there's a sense in which it's true. Hebrews talks about that. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, right? And now it's like the Holy Spirit's time, right? The Holy Spirit's doing all his work. He's been doing it for thousands of years. He's going to keep doing it, keep transforming people, keep changing people, conforming us to the image of Christ, saving people, all that type of stuff. And then presumably when we go to... the Bible says that nobody who is impure can even see God, right? Like, so presumably, the Holy Spirit does the full work of transformation. We're fully sanctified before we enter into heaven, however that comes about. Obviously, we know it starts in our lives, right? And through our lives, we're being sanctified. And then, I guess, I don't know what happens after we die and how all that's done, but stepping into the new heavens and new earth, I believe we're fully sanctified and spotless, blameless. Not only justification oriented, but sanctification oriented too, right? Go ahead.
There's problem with saying that he empties himself. I don't think he totally empties himself, because there are many times where it shows his Godhead,
Yes. Sure, sure.
And also, he knew what various people were thinking, what their intent was.
Sure.
And it specifically says
that. Yeah.
So he hasn't totally emptied himself.
Yeah. So the word empty is the Greek word in Philippians. So in one sense, it has to be the right word. Now, however, I do want you to know there are controversy around this of how much did he empty himself and what does it look like, and, you know, is it just like he took off his God cloak or something? Like, what was it like, you know? Because there are some kenotic theories that go too far, and you're pointing that out, right? And there's infighting amongst theologians on how much the kenosis actually happened or occurred, but the word is there, right? That's the word in Greek. It says he emptied himself, and that's how it's translated into ESV. Multiple translates it. Multiple versions translate it different ways, but that is the Greek word, kenosis. Now, what does it actually mean or do? Don't know. Mystery, right? But those broad categories of ontological, economic, the emptying, all of that helps me make sense of the vast majority of Jesus' actions that we read about in the Gospels. It doesn't make sense of all of them? Maybe not. I don't know. Sure. No.
She was always the queen, but for a period of time she had to give up that authority to serve in the military.
No, that's a good one. That must be Sproul. That's
you are
R.C.
Sproul.
There you go.
She was princess in waiting, but she wasn't queen.
I don't know, somebody told me she had to, for a period of time, step out of that role.
Yeah.
Always was whatever she was.
Yep. Temporarily setting that aside. In some way, shape, or form. No, I try not to take credit for the things I don't say. That's a good one. It's a good analogy, right? There's mystery to it. That verse is in Philippians. The economic and ontological distinction makes sense to me. It also makes sense of marriage to me, right? So ontologically, husband and wife are co-equal. Right? There's no difference or differentiation there, but economically they choose to take different roles within the family, household, etc. And I think that's helpful as well, right? There's a familial structure to the Trinity that I think is reflected in humanity. Not the other way around, right? God didn't adapt himself to, no, he built us in his image, and so we set up families that are economic, and so too, that's a reflection of God and his economy of how he lives, moves, works in the world. So, go ahead. Oh, yeah. It's called like Secret Boss or something like that. Undercover Boss. Yeah. Yeah, they come and they're the CEO of the company, but they apply to flip burgers or whatever. And they're treated like trash and they fire all their supervisors or something, right? It's great family fun. So, yeah. That's true. They're like, this worker works so hard. They're amazing. Like, you need to be the supervisor now. That's great. Oh, all right. What else? I told you guys we'd go a little bit past noon if we had questions. Yeah, go ahead. Right. Right. Yes. Right. Yes. Yeah, and I'm glad you highlighted that, because to me this is really important. This is one of those things that I always like to hold in tension, because when I have that thought, there is even a godly part that says, ew, right? Like, I didn't like that, I didn't want that, etc. And that, I think, causes us to remain humble, right? Even just that recognition of, I don't want to be that. Is that me? I don't like that. Yuck, you know? So that causes us to remain humble and recognize before God, right? Like, okay, I'm not perfect like I want to be. Please continue working on me, God, right? But that can get way out of balance, right? Where just like you said, I don't have the Spirit. I'm not a Christian. You know, I'm just a filthy sinner all the time, ever. I can't believe I would even think a thought like that. And that's where I think the other side is so important, because it is humanity. And God knows what we're wrestling with in terms of our humanity, right? Like, he sees that. And as long as before God, we're trying to be like as honest and you know, clear with God, like, this is who I want to be, this is who I am, please purge me and heal me of those things, I think God is happy with our approach, right? Like, and you know what thoughts often remind me of is feelings, actually. So feelings, they kind of happen to you, if that makes sense, right? Like, you're in a situation, something triggers something, and then now the primary feeling I struggle with is unbridled rage, okay? Like, sometimes it just comes, and I'm mad, you know? And God's been working on that with me, right? But, like, I have found over time as I wrestle that demon is I don't get to choose whether or not I get mad. My choice is what I do afterwards. It's the second action that really matters, because that's when I have a choice. So I can feel myself getting mad. I can actually feel my skin getting hot, and I can't see myself. I'm sure I'm red, right? Like, I can feel it. I didn't, like, flip the mad switch. You know what I mean? It happened to me. But now that I'm mad, what am I going to do? And that, to me, is where I need to respond in a godly fashion. There's a fork in the road here, and there have been plenty of times I went down the path of losing it. Right? Well, more and more recently, I've been trying to go down the path of Christ-likeness. Prayer, you know, and even something as simple as step back from the situation, take a walk, get some air, you know, all that type of stuff, right? I think that's me trying my best to respond in a godly manner to something that kind of happened to me, right? And over time, I think as we're sanctified, I've seen victory in that area. It happens less and less often, and I feel like I have greater and greater control over it, right? Translate this to thoughts, because I think it happens many times as well, right? Like, you're in a situation, boom, it hits you, right? It's like, where did that come from? That's not a thought I wanted to think, but there it is, right? To me, that doesn't matter so much. God sees that. Now what are you going to do with the thought? Now that it's hit you, how are you going to respond or act? And I think it's the same pattern almost of sanctification. Rather than going down one path of that thought, maybe ruminating or getting stuck in a loop and being bitter and frustrated, instead you can change the path and say, no, I'm going to do this with that thought instead. I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask God to transform me. And, you know, maybe I had a nasty thought about somebody else. Well, I'm going to, you know, pray for them, because I want my heart to be changed in terms of how I view them, right? I think God's much more concerned with the second response than the thought or the feeling, because I'm going to be honest, sometimes it feels like that happens to me, and I didn't choose it, right? So anyway, all that to say, that tension though, right? It's like, okay, I recognize this is not who I want to be, but God knows I'm a human being, and he's patient with my shortcomings and my failings and my faults, and he's working on me. So yeah, appreciate you bringing that up. I think it's very important for Christians. What else? Yes. Oh, yes. Yeah, it's a great question. We have so many good English translations these days, so many good English translations. It's now a game that publishing houses are playing. And the thing is if you want to be a major Christian publishing house, you need to make your own translation so that all of the books that you write can be out of your translation, you're not paying royalties and all that type of stuff. Not trying to say they're impure motives, but that's the reason we have many, many good translations, right? So Crossway uses the ESV, and then in all their books, they use the ESV, right? And you can see this now with other major publishing houses. So the Christian Standard Bible, which used to be the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it's kind of the new conservative translation on the block, right? It's a very good translation. It reads very differently than the ESV, but it's a very good translation. So that's the CSB. It's, again, it used to be the Holman Christian Standard. Now it's just the Christian Standard Bible. But you can see it. They've got it all nice. They got a nice logo, right? Like, everybody's following the ESV's footsteps, you know? And so that's really good. Whenever you're talking translation, you always need to be talking word for word or thought for thought, right? And here's the problem. When you try to render any language into another language, there are just different nuances and things like that. If you've done this even in, like, you know, if you've taken a one semester of Spanish or whatever, like, you can see it's very difficult to get, like, a raw translation that makes any sense at all for reading, you know? And so the question is, how rigidly do we stick to that? I'll just give an example. Greek word order is weird, right? Greek word order is not similar to English word order. The NASB tries to preserve mostly the word order, right? So it feels stilted sometimes when you read it. It's because they're trying to be more true to the word order in Greek. Does that really matter for translation? Some would say yes, some would say no, right? But you're really good, like, conservative translations that are trying to be as word for word as possible include the NASB, the King James and New King James are actually really good on this front, but they're older and they're using a different manuscript tradition than many of the newer translations. So just keep that in mind if you're in those. That's why you have some verses that aren't even included in the other ones. The Christian Standard Bible is good on this front. The NET, the New English Translation, is actually pretty good. And I like, they give you your notes and they tell you why they translated it that way. So that one's pretty good on, like, a word-for-word basis. So yeah, NASB, CSB, ESV. The Legacy Standard Bible just came out. That's an NASB update. Yep, MacArthur kind of latched on with, I think it's Brodmann Publishing or whatever. I'm not 100% sure, but and they updated the NASB. It's now the Legacy Standard, and it's through MacArthur's group. So those are all good, like, word-for-word. And here's the point. You're going to have an easier time getting at the original languages if you use a translation like that. So if you're getting into and you're like, what does this word mean? This is weird. I'm going to dig into it. If you're using a more word-for-word translation, oftentimes those translators are sensitive to, hey, every time we run across agape, we're going to translate it a certain type of love or whatever, you know, and they're trying to be very deliberate about that so that when you come across it in English, like, if you read your Bible a lot, you get used to certain turns of phrases and different ways of putting things. A word-for-word translation is more trying to keep those things, right? But it may be stilted and hard to read at times. Then there are thought-for-thought translations. People don't like these. Like, conservative Christians don't like these because they're not even translations, right? They're paraphrases, you know? Fair enough. But, man, can they be easy to read. I'll tell you, like, if I want to sit down with a cup of tea and just read my Bible for, like, an hour, I probably pick up the NLT. The New Living Translation, not a great word-for-word translation, so easy to read. That thing must be at, like, a third-grade reading level or something. I'm just loving it. I'm just cranking through. And here's the thing, like, I'm getting a big picture sense of the text, right? If I sit down and I'm telling myself I'm going to read the entire Gospel of John in one sitting, I'm sorry, I'm not picking up NASB or ESV. I'm just not. I will go slow. I will then get questions on individual verses and words. I'm going to be diving deep. I can't help myself, right? And I intended to read the whole gospel, right? So I'm going to pick up the NLT or even the NIV and just go through the book and soak in the feel of the text, if that makes sense. So I like those thought-for-thought translations for reading big sections. But if I'm doing in-depth study, I don't turn to the NLT or the NIV first, that's for sure. Even the Message is good for this. I know it's good. It's fun to hate on the Message, but it's good for this. So those are some of my thoughts. Go ahead. Sure. Yep. 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 I had a similar problem at the start. When I first became a Christian, I used the King James exclusively, and I started doing verse memorization with the King James. And man, when I tried the NASB or ESV after that, I hated the way they rendered some of those verses. But I kept after it, and now I'm more comfortable in other translations. But I can completely understand that, because that only happened in a few year span, like when I first became a Christian. I couldn't imagine reading faithfully out of the King James for decades and then trying to switch. I don't think I'd be able to do it. So, yeah, very good point. Yeah, and it's not a bad translation, right? It's not a bad translation. Again, the Dead Sea Scrolls weren't discovered when the King James was written, right? So, you know, you're just missing some manuscripts and different things like that, but it's not a bad translation. And man, some people can't almost conceive of the Bible other than in that flowery King James English, right? It's, and I mean that as a compliment. Like, it feels very transcendent, right? That's valuable. So, anyway. Okay. Yeah, maybe. Sure. Yep. What's that? we're going to give you an NLT for Christmas. Awesome. All right, anybody else? We're about quarter after, like I said, so unless there's a quick or last minute, I'm going to go ahead and pray for us. Awesome. Like I've said before, if you want to ask further questions, just come up and chat to me. Father God, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for your word. Please guide and direct our steps, Lord. Help us to have hope, and hope in a way that is biblical, that glorifies and honors you, and that is done in a manner that is focused on Christ. So we ask, Lord, that you would keep him number one in our vision and teach us to walk in your will and your ways. We thank you for your grace, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.